game of soccer or basketball or softball or whatever. First, two people stepped forward to be the leader of each team. Then, they would each take turns picking a player from the rest of the group. If you were not one of the leaders, you hoped that you would be one of the first ones picked. But if you were not one of the first ones picked, you dreaded being one of the last ones picked. You remember how it went, as most of the players were selected, and you and a handful were the only ones remaining. You knew that you were not very good, and that you were not really wanted by either leader. You were probably viewed as a liability. In fact, sometimes the leaders would argue over the person they did not want on their team. "If I take him, you have to take her," one leader would say. "No," the other leader would say. "Two of them are not nearly as good as she is." And so on it would go until everyone was finally selected. If you've ever been in that situation, you know how awful it felt not to be wanted. When Jesus selected people to be on his team, as it were, he did not choose necessarily the best and the most popular people. In fact, the gospel writers, and Luke especially, point out how often Jesus chooses the ones that are not, or the ones no one else wanted. Jesus often chose the outcast, the marginalized, the ostracized, the shunned, the disliked, and the spurned to be on his team. With that as an introduction, let's turn to the book of Luke. The book of Luke. This story has a number of different presentations, but we'll begin in Luke, end in Matthew. Sorry, end in Mark, because that's where I read it this morning. The account in Luke and Mark are very, very similar. Luke chapter number 5. Let me begin, really just a few verses, verse 27 through verse 32. 27 to 32. "And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi." Now we know that individual is Matthew, the guy who wrote the book of Matthew, "sitting at the receipt of custom," the tax table. "And he said unto him," again, you have to know what the he's and the him's are in order to figure out. So he, Jesus, said unto him, Levi, "Follow me." And he, Levi, left, what's that next word? Rose up and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his own house. You know what that word great means in the Greek? Great. And there was a, what? Great company. You know what that word means in the Greek? Great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. Kind of like people that he knew. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Like the title of my message tonight, "The Least Likely Leader, Levi." Let's pray. Lord, there are a number of contemporary examples of people that have started out and have failed, and people that have launched out and have not done well. There are statistics everywhere about business startups and athletic dreams and all kind of things where and people have goals or they have a vision of what they think or what they plan or what they dream. And someone once said 98% of those never materialize. We ask for wisdom this evening. Ask that the Word of God and the Spirit of God would teach us where we are, realizing that this individual is no one special, but Jesus knew what this individual would become. And so could be said of us. We might not be considered special by our society, but Jesus knows what our potential is and who we could become if we became followers of you and left all. So I ask and pray that you would, again in the spirit of our theme, examine our heart. Lord, remind us of where we are, not only geographically, but spiritually. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mention of the Internal Revenue Service of the United States to a U.S. citizen, and it's likely that some joke at the expense of the IRS or a complaint about tax rates will soon follow. R.G. Sproul wrote, "It seems that nobody really likes the tax man, who often appears as the enemy, even in works of fiction. In first century Palestine, tax collectors were not looked upon with any more affection than these other examples. Actually, they were seen with even more disdain. First century tax collectors represented the Roman Empire, which occupied and governed the Promised Land. Illegitimately so, in the view of much of the Jewish populace. Tax collectors attained their posts by bidding against other applicants and competing for who could promise Rome the most revenue. The winning bidder would then take more from the people that he needed to fulfill his bid, keeping the difference. So they would have a district, and they would compete one against another for that particular district, and whoever promised the Roman government that they'd give them more money got the bid. The add-on sum for his own pockets could be quite excessive. Because of their association with Gentile governance, Jews were served as tax collectors, did not tend to be very observant of the Mosaic law. Ancient Jewish records outside the Bible report that tax collectors were kicked out of the synagogue, could not serve in the legal system as a judge or a witness, and were seen as total disgraces by their family. So when Levi, the son of Alphaeus, better known as Matthew, the author of the first gospel, saw Jesus approaching him that day long ago on the shore of Galilee, he likely did not expect the Lord to call him to follow him. But the Savior did. As he called Andrew, Peter, James, John. Turn with me to John chapter number 1. John chapter 1. This is the story of the baptism of Christ. We have John the Baptist, of course, in verse number 37. And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. So these were two disciples of John the Baptist who were now following Christ. One would be John the Apostle and the other one would be Andrew. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, "Whom seek ye?" They say unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." And of course, Simon, Peter's brother, tells his brother Peter, "We have found the Christ." Turn with me to Matthew chapter number 2. I'm sorry. I meant Matthew number 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship, with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Now, I'd like you, if you look at those two, at least this passage in Matthew chapter 4, we have fishermen that were introduced to Christ, confronted with Christ, invited to follow Christ. And since you know the whole story of Christ, you realize that these fishermen left their boats, but they didn't necessarily leave their occupation. Because after Jesus died, what occupation did they go back to being? Fishermen. On the other hand, in Luke chapter 5, there's one word that's found in that passage that isn't found in Matthew chapter 4. A-L-L. Levi left. When Levi decided to follow Christ as a tax collector, now a disciple of Jesus, he had just lost his entire occupation. Right? He lost his entire occupation. Because there's no way he's going to be able to go back into that realm, that line of work again. So it says, Levi, the tax collector, one of the most despised individuals by all accounts, left all. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, we have from verse 1 to verse 12, Jesus healing the paralytic. We have a man who can't walk. We have a man who his friends had him on stretcher, so to speak, brought him to a home. Jesus is teaching and preaching. As you remember the story, they can't get close to the Lord in any way, shape, or form. So they kind of took apart the roof, laid him down through the roof with some kind of makeshift ropes or whatever they used, probably hoping that they wouldn't have to pull him back up again. Right? Gravity is always easy when it's working with you. But if Jesus didn't heal that guy, that would have been a difficult thing to pull him back up again. So right after that, in verse number 13, it says, "And he," Christ, "went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by," so we are in the Galilean region. We are not in Jerusalem. We're not in Judea, the hills and the Nazareth. We're by Galilee. So Christ is near the Sea of Galilee. "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom." I have an interesting article that I picked up about taxes. Of all the people in Israel, tax collectors were among the most hated. As we've already stated, at that time, the country of Israel was subject to the Romans. The Romans employed Jews to collect taxes for them, and so tax collectors were regarded as traitors. I think that's important to know. The taxation system lent itself to abuse. The Roman custom had been to farm out the collection of taxes. They assessed the district at a certain figure and then sold the right to collect that figure to the highest bidder. As long as the buyer handed over the assessed figure at the end of the year, he was entitled to retain whatever else he could extract from the people. And since there were no newspapers, radio, or television, and no way of making public announcements that would reach everybody, the ordinary people had no real idea of what they owed. Makes sense, right? However, there were some taxes that were common knowledge. First, there were stated taxes. There was a poll tax, which all men between the age of 14 and 65 and all women between the age of 12 and 65 had to pay simply for the privilege of being alive. And so they owed that to the Roman government. There was called a ground tax, which consisted of 1/10 of all grain that you grew, 1/5 of your wine and oil. This could be paid in kind or commuted into money. There was also an income tax, which was 1% of a person's income. In these taxes, there was no great deal of room for extortion. However, there were duty taxes. A tax was payable for using the main roads. A tax was payable for using the harbors, for using the markets. A tax was payable on a cart, on each wheel of the cart. Sounds like the New York State Thruway. And on the animal which pulled it, there was a purchase tax on certain articles, and there were import and export duties and taxes. So therefore, a tax collector could order a man to stop on the road, unpack his bundles, and charge him whatever he wanted. If the man could not pay, sometimes the tax collector would offer to lend him money at an exorbitant rate of interest, and so get him further into his clutches. Thieves, murderers, and tax collectors were essentially all classified together. A tax collector was barred from the synagogue, as we said, and so he was not able to participate in worship. In other words, all the Jews in his community hated Levi. He was considered a traitor, a thief, and irreligious. One commentator described him as sinfully rich and socially ostracized. There he sat day by day collecting money from his fellow Jews. They could not stand him. Reminds me of another person who was a tax collector. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. So we have Zacchaeus was a collector of taxes and probably a whole lot higher up in the pecking order of tax collection. The Lord saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And what did he do? He arose and followed him. That's not true of everybody, is it? No. In fact, our Wednesday night service is perhaps the most graphic reminder of our faithful prayer warriors with our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, and our relatives. All Jesus asks is, come, follow me. And they're not interested, are they? We do the best we can. We pray. We plead with the Lord. We beg God to do something in their lives and change their heart. And it doesn't say in this context what it was that got Levi's attention. I'm not exactly sure of all the research, but there is some research that says when a person is interested in conversion, more often than not, that person is going through some kind of a trial or some kind of a crisis. I saw that firsthand in the hospital. Most people, when they're healthy, are not as interested in salvation as when they land in the ICU. That goes without saying, right? Life becomes more serious. If you're in the process of getting a divorce, if you're in the process of losing your home, there are crises moments in our lives that I don't think God necessarily dumps us in those, but I think God oversees the path that we were on before we were saved. And if we look back with saved eyesight, looking back, we can see, oh, this is what the Lord was doing to bring me to this place of attentiveness, this place of observation. So we don't necessarily know in the life of Levi or in the lives of those four fishermen what was going on in their lives or in their hearts where this self-proclaimed teacher said, come, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, in the Luke passage, it says he left all. In the Mark passage, it doesn't say that. And I think that's always a good thing to do, is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Because that one word, all, can sometimes define many of our walks with the Lord. When we leave all in a, I don't want to say in a reasonable context, because sometimes faith is unreasonable. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So sometimes faith is, as we've said before, counterintuitive. So to leave all would be counterintuitive. Like I said to you, Pastor Grace left all, Eastman Kodak, to go to work for a church with no guarantee of anything. No pay, no position, nothing. That makes no sense whatsoever. And that's what his boss said to him. That makes no sense whatsoever. And within 6 months, he was on staff. I'm just saying, Levi left all. So there had to be a huge step of faith here. Now, we don't have a prayer. We don't have a confrontation like Jesus witnessing to Nicodemus, do we? So there doesn't seem to be that kind of a, what we would call a gospel presentation. But we can see his behavior. He's following Christ. In verse 15. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many, Luke said, great, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. So it seems to me at that particular moment, however many were following Christ, we know there were four, Peter, Andrew, James and John. So we know there's at least four. It says that Levi, in the book of Luke, threw a great party and a great number came. So we could say, I think with a fair amount of certainty, that Levi wanted to tell somebody about what happened to him. He wanted to tell a story. Now, some would stand on a preach corner and shout it. We can do that too. Levi decided, I don't know how, not to throw the whole wad, but he threw a party. And it was probably illegal money. But he was going to use that illegal money to get his friends to sit down with Jesus and have a meal with him. I don't even think about that for a minute. We've been living in our house for 10 years now, ish. And I wonder how much evangelism might have been easier for Cindy and I had we used this method for evangelism. Come on over. Let's have a bite to eat. So one thing universal about humans. Humans like to eat. And we do that to live. And when you sit down and you gather around somebody's table in their home, there's nothing like it. Because you get a chance to know that person better. Do you know what I mean? When I'm in your house, I get to know the family. When I'm at Nearest's dining room table, I get to know the house. When I'm at the Strelowitz's having pasta, or the Bailey's house having chicken, Charlene's house having soup, Emily's house could be anything. Could be anything. Chili at Lisi's house. And a lot of other things. Carrot cake at Zoraida's house. And other sundry, wonderful, delectable, delicious things. So you could do that. You could break down those walls of resistance. And Matthew, Levi had something important to say. And he didn't know how to say it. So he decided, hey, let me introduce you to my friend. And they came. Now, the religious establishment wasn't really happy at all, because in their theological context, separation was the key, not embracing. Jesus is going to love the sinner. The scribe and the Pharisee will shun the sinner. So, in the city, in the urban core, you can shun and word will spread, right? Word will spread quickly. Where if you embrace, word will spread too. It's funny, as we're reading about Levi, there was another individual, not in the scripture, but this man was born in 1805. He was originally a thief. He was born in Prussia, modern day Germany. His father was a tax collector. He would often steal from his father. Not only was this young individual a thief, he was also a gambler and a drunkard. In 1819, at 14 years old, this individual's mother was dying. That night, he went out with his friends, playing cards at a tavern, and spent much of the next day drinking, unaware of his mother's death. Young George Mueller was sent to Hale College at the age of 20 to study to become a Lutheran minister, not because he was a believer, but so he could have a comfortable lifestyle. He wanted to get money without working. Sounds like the ministry. Despite studying to become a minister, Mueller continued in his reckless lifestyle. He would often steal from his friends. Mueller and a group of his friends went to Switzerland for a summer. Through Mueller forging his father's signatures. One day, one of Mueller's friends invited him to a Bible study that met on Saturday nights. Mueller had never experienced anything like it. The students prayed on their knees, sang songs, and listened to a message written by a minister. Mueller said to his friend on the way home, "All we have seen on our journey to Switzerland and all our former pleasures are as nothing in comparison with this evening." That very week, George Mueller went on his knees and committed his life to Christ. After his choice to follow Christ, young Mueller decided to become a missionary, but his father disapproved. Young Mueller decided to take any decided to take not to take any of his father's money for tuition. Sorry. Mueller prayed for his tuition to be provided for. One day, some American professors came in to ask if he would be their translator. When Mueller found out it would pay more than the normal going rate for translators, he agreed. Thus, his first prayer request for tuition was completely answered. After college, Mueller went to train with the London Missionary Society to become a missionary to the Jews. He became ill during his training and had to move to another part of the country for a time in order to get better. While he was away, he became convinced that the imminent return of Christ was soon. After getting better, Mueller returned to London, where he quit his training. He wanted to start his missionary work right away. He started preaching in Bristol. While there, Mueller could not help but notice the orphans out on the street. He had to do something, but what could he do? Mueller came up with the idea of starting an orphanage. Many in his congregation mocked him, telling him it was not what they did in England. Mueller wanted to prove them wrong and to show them with God he could start an orphanage. As he prayed for funds and workers to be provided for, people started donating to the orphanage and offering to help the orphanage in various ways. In 1836, Mueller opened his first orphanage on Wilson Street. At first, there were no children. And then he realized he and his wife had not prayed for children. Once they started praying, children came pouring in. Mueller had to build multiple orphanages because of the demand. Eventually, there were too many children on Wilson Street. The neighbors started to complain about the children. Mueller knew it was time to start looking for a new place. As usual, he prayed for a future home for the orphanages. The orphanages eventually moved to Ashley Down, where there was more room for the children and for the orphanages to grow. One morning, the children were hungry and had gotten ready for school. They sat down at the table and blessed the food that was to come. There was nothing on the tables. There was nothing in the cupboards. There was nothing in the kitchen. All of a sudden, there was a knock at the door. Standing in the doorway was the baker. He told Mueller that he couldn't sleep and decided to bake bread for the children all night long. The next moment, there was a knock at the door. Standing there was the milkman. His truck had broken down, and he wanted to give all the milk to the orphans before it spoiled. And that's basically how George Mueller's ministry was run in England. Verse 15, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many It doesn't end there, does it? And they who? The publicans and sinners followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Isn't that what we should be doing? Sure. Manny, you know you have a mission field. Public school. You have a mission field. It's called car dealership. And we go down the line, all of our mission fields that we have. I don't know of anybody here who works in this church full time, except for me. So everybody here has a mission field where you rub elbows with publicans and sinners all the time. God's calling us to reach them. You can pass them a tract. You can shout at them. You can beat them over the head with a Bible. Or you can invite them over. I like eating. People like eating. Have them over. Let them know that you won't bite their head off. And you eat the kind of same food they do. It's just, as they say back in the old days, lifestyle evangelism, where if they don't trust you, they might not listen to you. Especially those people that know you, people that work. If you're on the airplane, you have to witness to the person you're sitting next to. They don't get a chance to know you well. It's an hour, give or take. But the person who lives next to you, they've had a long time to watch you. Your coworker, your relatives, oh, it's difficult. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, scribes and Pharisees, they that are whole have no need. That's our major problem. When the bank account's full, when the belly's full, when their car's in the garage, the gas tank is full, they have no need. But when they're in crisis, there's a need. A student at school. When there's a crisis, there's a need. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose, according to Luke, and left all, and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came, and sat down with him, Jesus, and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Now, tell me, think with me, who were the publicans and sinners that Jesus went to or came to him? Name one. A leper. He healed the leper. At least one. And I'm thinking about the leper that he healed, he touched. So there was an unclean person he touched. Name another one. Who? The centurion. He was a Gentile. Who else? The lady with the issue of blood. Who else? Sure, the blind man. Who else? The little girl who died. Who else? Nicodemus. Well, we won't call him a publican and a sinner. For sure, the Samaritan woman. And there are others, right? So when Jesus said, I didn't call the righteous, I called sinners to repentance, there's a whole host of individuals that we could think about and we could name. Verse 12, Matthew 9, verse 12. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why a person who is not lost cannot be saved. Now the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But a sinner has to know he's a sinner in order to realize he's a sinner. Right, Stephen? I mean, the way the master makes that absolutely clean. You cannot bring someone to salvation until they know they're lost. They have to know and understand lostness. Because this tendency that we have, this internally designed mechanism of justification. Dogs don't self-justify. Acorns don't argue with God as to who they are. Do they? No. Canadian geese don't argue with God as to where they're going. But we do. We have potential to be oaks. But because we don't have the divine presence like an acorn would, and I'm not going to be animist here, but you know what I'm saying. God designed an acorn to be a tree. So that's the path and the potential for that particular item that God designed and God made. God designed and God made humans so we could be in the image and likeness of Christ. There's only one problem: sin. So we will justify our entire life and evade and avoid the issue. Right, Jay? We'll evade and we'll avoid as long as possible the issue. The issue is, I don't have that divine presence, so therefore I can never meet the divine potential that God has for me. And until and unless I get that taken care of, there's no hope for me. That's what I think Jesus meant. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The least likely leader, Levi. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful and thankful through this passage of Scripture and others that you didn't select the top of the class. Most of them are self-congratulatory. They have their glory here. But for the outcast and for the least and the lonely and the forgotten, for the sinner that is in crisis, you reach out your hand of mercy to forgive and to pardon and to redeem. Lord, it might take a few meals where our neighbors relax in our presence, in our home, and start telling what's really going on in their lives or in their hearts or in their homes. When they feel safe and feel like they can trust us. And Lord, at a given time or a given moment, the Holy Spirit of God could remove us and remind us that maybe this would be the time to share our testimony with them. Our family, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers are the most difficult to reach because they know us. They know our good and bad and our ugly moments. So, Lord, help us to learn, perhaps, from this lesson, from this salvation story, how Levi was so moved and so grateful and so thankful that he wanted to bring his friends, maybe his enemies, people that he knew, he wanted to bring them around Christ so they might hear the old, old story. Maybe at the moment, the Lord might be leading you or reminding you of some people that you could just open your dining room to, open your kitchen, open your deck, your barbecue, this summer, this spring, throw some burgers on the grill and say, hey, come on over. We'll have some corn and chips and potato salad. Talk, eat, fellowship. Tell me your story. How'd you guys meet? Everything going okay? Your family, work? Lord, help us to be transparent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.